Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you would now draw our attention to your word. We pray, Father, that you would begin to move with your spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to open our hearts to the things that you would tell us. That you would give me prophetic wisdom and utterance, Lord God, as I preach. That you would speak to me and through me to your people. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you would, remain standing and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We stand for the reading of God's word here at our church. John chapter 4, starting in verse 16. That's on page 889 in all the Bibles around the room, not just the special ones. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 16, page 889 in the Pew Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, please take that Bible home. That is our gift to you. We always put the page number on the Bible or up on the screen so that if you don't know your way around the Bible, you can still turn there with us. John chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Verse 17. The woman answered him, "I have no husband," Jesus said to her. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, "I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And as a response to the reading of God's word, we say, "This is the word of the Lord." We're getting there. You may be seated. All right, we are in an interesting series right now where we're looking at this idea and this concept of worship. And what I've realized that even in my own study, it just seems so far removed with a definition of what is worship. I would say when we talk about a worship service, we talk about things like, what are we referring to? Hey, how was the worship service? It's usually, how was the music? Is the bottom line. And so we are creating awkward moments on purpose at our church. Not that we don't have them anyway, but we are attempting to create awkward moments. So last week, if you're visiting, we had no music at all. We just did responsive readings and confessions and repentance and reading of scripture, and we sat down and stood up and sat down and did all kinds of things and then preached and then just called it a day. And this week we are focusing in on the idea of just lyrical worship. And so we stripped down and just picked hymns that are just rich in depth and theology. And then next week we are going to do a Southern gospel theme. You know what I'm saying? So bring your clap. This church has historically not done well in this area. So we are going to change that to the glory of God and our joy. And then after that, we are going to do a contemporary worship. So 4 weeks, four different styles of worship, in hopes that it will create in us this understanding that worship is not just song. Worship is not just the words that we sing or the songs that we sing, that it is instead a life of worship, that worship is more than a song. And so last week, as we didn't have any singing at all, the title was More Than a Song. And what we did is we just surveyed the book of Romans leading to our text, which was this, Romans 12:1, up on the screen. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And what we saw was we just surveyed the book of Romans. We started in chapter 1 and just kind of went through and highlighted each chapter and talked about what Paul is talking about. He's basically saying gospel, good news of Jesus. Jesus came and lived and died and rose for you because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Good news, good news, good news. Here's the implications of the good news, why it's good news. And then he says, therefore, all the way in 12 chapters later, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so worship is not just, because it goes on to say, it's our reasonable or our spiritual worship. It's not just song. It's a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that we do, in every area that we do it. And so whether we're doing dishes, do we do that with worship? All God's people said, yeah, that's, you guys are all liars. I mean, let's be honest, like doing dishes to the glory of God and my joy, it's easy to preach, it's a lot harder to do. But that's what we're called to, is changing diapers to the glory of God and my joy. All God's people said. Now I know I got, at least all the men I got right there. But that's the thing is that whatever we do, whether eat or drink, we do to the glory of God. It's all an expression of worship as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the way that we talk to one another, the way that we love one another, the way that we converse or the way that we act, the things that we do with our hands, the thoughts that we have with our minds, the steps that we take with our feet, in all these different areas, the motions that we have, they, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, begin to come about with the idea of worship. And that's what we talked about last week, that the gospel, which I'm going to kind of come back to throughout this series, that the gospel is a response, that our worship is a response to the gospel. I took the five Greek words in the New Testament that we would call praise or worship, and I came up with this definition that we learned last week, that we tell the story that God alone is the priority by humbly giving him the glory in all of life. That we tell the story with our words, with our deeds, with our actions, with our hearts, that God alone is the priority by humbly giving him the glory in all of life. And now this week, our main text being John 4, 23 and 24, we're going to talk about spirit and in truth. Now we come in the middle of a story. I didn't want to read too much because we got a lot going on today, but so just to kind of catch us up where we're at in the story, Jesus is tired after a long day of travel or a long season of travel, and he is sitting near a well, and his disciples go and get him food, and a woman comes to draw water from the well, and they have this cool conversation back and forth about, you know, hey, will you get me some water, and how are you, a Jew, talking to me? She's a Samaritan, which there's racial tension between them, or with her, and historically with her, and so you have this stuff going on, and then he tells her to go get her husband, and she goes, well, I don't have a husband, the man that I'm with is not my husband, or Jesus prophesies, says, yeah, you're right, you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she's like, whoa, and that's where we picked up the story. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, because basically he read her mail is how that goes. But what Jesus does in the conversation that they have, it gives us this look into the heart of Jesus, really addressing the idea of worship. And he says something so key there. He says, the true worshipers. And so when Jesus says something like true worship, that there's worship, then there's true worship, making the distinction, we should probably pay attention. And my goal this morning is to look at the words of Jesus. So as he sets this woman straight and then sets us all straight, as they're recorded in God's word, on the where, what, how, and why of worship. On the where, what, how, and why. So look at verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, to bring more context to where we're at, the Samaritans believed that they had a separate mountain to worship on, and the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, and there was a division, if you will, in faiths in where do you worship. Obviously, they said, worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans are like, no, we have this referring back all the way back in Moses that we have permission to worship on this mountain, and so then there's animosity between them, and it's just kind of a religious mess is really what's going on here. But Jesus says something so key. He says that one day, someday, the hour is coming and now, when we will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And so the question is, where do we worship? Where do we worship? Well, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we believe in his life, his death, and resurrection, that all of a sudden, this most amazing thing happens. Now, before I tell you what happens, because I'm giving you a little foreshadowing, you're probably going to keep up with me here. Think about the temple in Jerusalem. If you don't know anything about it, just know how grand it was. It was, the bricks were basically, the mortar was gold. And it was this humongous temple where people came to worship from all over the nations, came to worship God. And there's just this massive, awesome-looking temple. Well, through the belief that Jesus came to live and die and rise for us, we become the temple. Like our bodies become the temple or the dwelling place of God. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 up on the screen. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You can't get more direct than that, that you are God's temple. So here's what's crazy about this whole thing, is that you have this God in his holiness dwelling in our bodies. Now, I have freaked out about this before. You guys look a little dead. I don't know what it is, but I'm just going to bring you all back around on this. Like every single day as a Christian, every single moment of every day, we should be freaking out that God dwells in us. Like we should just be losing it that the God of the universe and all of his holiness, all of his righteousness, and all of his justice has somehow seen it fit through the life, death, and resurrection so that he took our sin with him on the cross and then all his steps of righteousness on this earth then got applied to us in our belief in his life, death, and resurrection, which, again, is just a crazy story. So then our sin has been removed, and Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. So now the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. That's insane. All right, here's what I need to do, I can tell. So I got these. For those of you that are guests, I got these. This is a coupon for a spontaneous you go pastor. All right. Spontaneous. All right. You guys are getting the point. Thank you. See, I didn't even have to see. The point is to not have to use the coupons. I don't know if you guys are catching this. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we are now his temple. And asking the question, where do we worship? So we worship individually that based on the faith of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, your first step to become a true worshiper of God is to have faith in Jesus. And then as a Christian, we experience the love, joy, and grace of God. It says in 1 Peter more about where we worship. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, now speaking plural, like living stones, like stones being built, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Where do we worship? We worship individually in all that we do, and then we worship corporately as a church. Because the scriptures say that we're being built up as a spiritual house, that on the love of God through Jesus Christ, that we are now the holy priesthood. And that through our songs, through our lives, and through our service, we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2 goes on to say, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." This is speaking of the church, capital C, church, the big church, the church universal. That individually, we are a local aspect of the bigger church, and that we are, as a people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a nation within a nation, a people for his own possession, that we may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why did Jesus save us? So that we could worship. So that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So, our true identity, true worship starts with our identity in Christ. So where is worship? Where do we worship? Everywhere as an individual, and then together as a church. This is the location of where we worship. So we worship everywhere, but we also worship corporately as a people. The next question is, what do we worship? Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So what I love is that Jesus says, basically, you don't know what you're doing. And I would love it, and I think he does, but I would love it if Jesus would just be like every time I'm about to do something dumb, if he would just say, "Hey, that's dumb. Don't do that." Well, the Holy Spirit kind of does that for me. But the object of our worship, what do we worship? He's like, "Nope, you missed the boat on that one. You're worshiping, but you're worshiping the wrong God. You're worshiping God in your own image." And I love that Jesus says that, because that reminds us that it's okay that we can tell people that they're wrong. Would Jesus be politically correct today? What do you think? I think it's unpopular to tell people or to tell someone they are wrong. And it almost feels arrogant to say that what I believe is true and what you believe is false. Like, just let that sit for a second. What I believe is true and what you believe is false. How's that feel? Right? Well, that's what Jesus says to this woman. But what's cool is the Bible, the truth of the word, is that it's not your truth. It's not your version of it. It's who God is. And the fact that the one true God could be known is not an arrogant belief, but a rescue mission. It's not about being right. It's about eternal life. Here's what I mean. The only way to know eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Like, go ahead and study. Study all the different religions. Look at all the different Christian cults that are out there. Go to Mormonism. Go to Jehovah's Witnesses. Go to all the various New Age cults that are out there that always tend to kind of include Jesus somehow or some way. Go to the major religions like Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslim. Like, go ahead and study all their books. Read them all and look for a way to get to eternal life. They will have all these steps. And what will end up happening as you try to fulfill all these different laws is that you will find yourself failing time and time and time and time again. But the crazy thing is that Christianity comes and reaches down. God becomes man, reaches down to us, finds us, and saves us. It's the only religion that's out there that does that. So this isn't like a tit for tat or like a ours is better. This is actually eternal life, because the object of our worship, determines our eternal destination. Let me say that again. The object of our worship determines our eternal destination, whether or not we go to heaven or not. In Galatians, just a few verses in, up on the screen, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ." That hymn right there, even though it's not capitalized, it's referring to God. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting God who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's only one set of good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That word is cut off, anathema. Like, "As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a church. It's saying, hey, what you believe about the gospel is so very important. Don't take off and begin to worship a god of your own image. Look at John 17 up on the screen. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, so he's praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." You see, understanding the gospel and who God is and directing people to worship God rightly and truly is a matter of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So oftentimes we make God our own image. Veer off on who God is. So what is the object of worship? What do we worship? The one true God. And third question, how do we worship? Verse 23. Look what it says here. "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So how do we worship? The first one I'm going to take on is truth. We worship in truth. The truth about the object of our worship is eternal life. And the truth about the object of our worship is also abundant life. It's also abundant life. So let me ask you this question. How far off from who God is can we be before we are worshiping a different God? How far off from God, from who God is, can we be before we are just completely worshiping a different God? So in other words, bless you. So in other words, imagine you're worshiping God, and this has happened to all of us, and we have faith in Christ and become a Christian, and all of a sudden we realize, we read the scriptures, and the God that we've been believing is very different than the God in the scriptures. You ever done that? Like your view of justice or your view of the love of God, which is a big one. Like you read something in scripture and you're just like, I didn't know God would respond that way. And I think one of the biggest things in this area where we just totally mess it up with God is that we hear God is love, and so we immediately think he's like this big blob of love in the sky. Now, that's okay, I'll grant that. It's kind of funny until somebody says that, well, if God loves me, he wants me to be happy. This actually happened just recently in a marriage that I performed and did their premarital and all these things. They're now divorced. Why? Because she was unhappy. And how did she feel about God? Well, God doesn't want me to be unhappy because he loves me, right? So surely he's not going to make me stay in this miserable marriage. And I'll be honest, the guy was a good dude. So it wasn't, they were having hard times. But now all of a sudden, a miscued view of who God is begins to apply itself in the way that someone lives to the point now where she's not even worshiping the true God anymore, at least by her decisions. That her view of God's love is like, it's all about my happiness. Therefore, since God wants me to be happy, I'm going to do exactly what God told me not to do because my view of God's love is now going to be over authority, over the word of God. I can just ignore that scripture and go live my life. So then let me ask you this again. How far away can we get from who God actually is before we're worshiping a completely different God? Well, whether that be out of wonder or fear, it should be our highest priority. Who God is. If our eternal life is wrapped in this fact that who God actually is, that we start through Jesus Christ, but the defining of who he is in his character and knowing who God is wrapped up, our eternal life, our eternal destination is wrapped up in it, then it should be of our highest priority. I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it up on the screen. He says, the proper study of God's elect is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God in whom he calls Father. Man, that's good. Our very purpose is lined up in this knowing who God is. The Westminster Catechism is a catechism. It's a way to learn. And so it asks questions and then it provides an answer. And the very first question in the modern version of the Westminster Catechism says this: what is man's primary purpose? Answer? You guys messed it all up. Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You were not far off if you said worship, because that's what that is. Now, question two. What authority from God directs us how to glorify and enjoy him? I'll just say it. You guys are going to mess it up. Just kidding. The answer is the only authority for glorifying and enjoying him is the Bible, which is the word of God and is made up of the Old and New Testaments. Question number three, what does the Bible primarily teach? The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. What man must believe about God and what God requires of man. Such simple questions and answers. But at the end of the day, for some reason, we just don't read this thing. But it's clearly what tells us, the authority given to us to see who God is. The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God. If our eternal life is based on, like we talked about last week, that there is a worship that is created within the image of God. We are created in the image of God, and in the Imago Dei, that image in whom we were created, there's a truth in us that wants to come out, that we want to be thankful, we want to glorify God, but instead we suppress that truth, and then it begins to kind of leak out in what the Bible calls idolatry, that we begin to worship different gods and go different directions with our worship, that we're always worshiping, we're always looking for something bigger than ourselves, but we misplace our worship. And the Bible, it's one of the big 10, second commandment in the Bible. And yet, for some odd reason, the very thing that keeps us from slipping into idolatry is the word of God. And for some reason, we neglect it. I don't know why. How do we worship God? We worship God in his truth. His truth is found in his word. Now, these truths about God, they don't just simply stay in our heads. It must enter our hearts. You see, the idea of spirit and truth, they're to be distinct, but they're not separate points. The true worshiper is not just spirit and not just truth. It together, working together, a true worshiper worships God in spirit and in truth. And so the second point on how we worship is in spirit and truth. It's the Holy Spirit working within our spirit through the truth of who God is to bring about true worship. What we know in our heads connects to our hearts. You see, we can believe that God is all-knowing. We can believe that God is all-powerful. He's ever-present. That he's eternal and he's the creator of all things. But to believe he is all that and he is good, that's worship. Let me say that again. We can believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, knows all things, can do anything he wants because he's God. He's eternal and forever. But to believe he's all those things and he's good and he's for you, that's worship. You see, even the demons believe in the true God. You know that, right? Even like Satan himself knows who God is. But what separates mere belief and truth from true worship is the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirits, connecting the truths about God to our hearts so that it inspires worship. Matthew 15 says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.'" How do we worship? We worship God in spirit, with our hearts, and in truth. We wrestle with who God is. And so oftentimes we bring our presupposed ideas and assumptions to the scriptures of who God is. And then when we hear contrary, it's like we just kind of either ignore those scriptures or we choose not to believe or whatever it is. But the bottom line is the Bible, our authority, revealing who God is, truth. And then our hearts connect to who God is. We understand his love correctly. Where do we worship? Everywhere as an individual and together as a church. What do we worship? The one true God. How do we worship? In spirit and truth. And my last question is, why do we worship? Look at the rest of chapter 20, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." See, God is seeking us. It's such a marvelous truth that God is seeking. Am I alone? I mean, if we just, like, you guys, most of you guys know my story. I should not be here, especially behind this thing called a pulpit. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That I was a womanizing, drug-dealing, drug-using fool. But God sought me. And by his grace, he saved me. There's no way I should be up here proclaiming his word, but by his grace, he anointed me with this ability to be able to come here in Galilee and proclaim his name. Why? God sought me out. Why? Because he loves me. Like, why do we worship? Because he loves us. That's why we worship. It's because God in his grace decided, you know what? I'm going to love a people. And I'm going to save them. I'm going to cause worship in their souls. I'm going to reveal my truth about whom I am. I'm going to make them my temple, my dwelling place, and fulfill the promises, the three-part promise in Scripture, that I will be your God, I will be their, your God, you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling among you. That he now dwells in us, so we get the opportunity to worship everywhere as an individual and then together as a church. That through the Scriptures, he revealed himself as the one true God, and now we are on mission to point to that one true God. Because it is not about just simply being right. It is a rescue mission. For the knowledge of who God is determines eternal life. We worship this God in spirit and in truth. Why? Because he loves us. God is spirit. And those who worship him must. It's a divine command. Must worship in spirit and in truth. If I could have the band come up. We're going to sing a song in a minute called I Surrender All. And in light of the truths of Scripture that have come forth today, my hope and prayer is that we would surrender our unwillingness, and that we would just simply worship. Because that's the thing, right? Whether it's a piano, whether it's a hymn, whether there's drums, whether there's whatever it is, we don't worship based on the music. We worship based on the truths of Scripture and his spirit calling us to these things. And so if you would, please stand and turn to hymnal 496. As we sing this song.